I did all kinds of stuff working through this. And it was just a tough sermon to work through. And I think part of that is spiritual warfare, because what we're going to look at this morning is some of the proofs that we have that God is abiding and doing just exactly what he said he was going to do. The proof of his love for us, how we can have inward peace in understanding and knowing his love, but there's some outward signs that should be able to be seen in our lives as well. And that's what God wants us to know. He wants us to understand this. And what does Satan not want us to understand? He doesn't want us to understand the proofs that we have through God's word, through the giving of his spirit, then in the outward signs of the change that he has worked in us. Satan doesn't want you to understand that and know that and remember that. So there was some spiritual warfare around this sermon preparation. But we can be assured that God's love for you and in the ways that he proves it to us. And the proof of his abiding then is seen in our action. It's seen through his action and then our response to that. We're going to take a look at three proofs that help us to be able to know that he's abiding, what that looks like, how I can know for certain that God's doing just exactly what he said he's going to do. But let's go ahead and let's read the passage together as we come to it. So verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How is God's love proven to us? God's love is proven by the Spirit then that he's given to us. And this is verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We need God's Spirit because this work, as a pastor, this work is tough. There are times when being a pastor is difficult. There's a lot of hurts. There's a lot of struggles. There's the struggle to make sure that I'm doing this well because I don't want to get up here and do this poorly and mislead you. And there's a lot of things that go into being a pastor. So one of the statistics that I was seeing is that five pastors quit their work, quit the ministry, every single week. Five pastors quit this week. Five pastors quit last week. Five more pastors are going to quit next week. And just so on and so on and so on. It's hard work. One poll showed that over 51% of pastors are seriously considering, within this last year, seriously considered or considering leaving their church. It's hard work. I asked my good friend Duncan. He said this, being a pastor is not stressful. Okay, so you saw it. Okay, so that's a joke. He's not 22. But it's difficult. There are hurts. There are things that are hard. But being a believer is hard. Being a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ is difficult in this world. The culture raging against us to stand up, that's exhausting. One poll showed that in the last 10 years, 15 million people walked away from their faith, walked away from Christianity. Whether they were believers or not, we can debate that later. But 15 million people gave up following Jesus Christ over the last 10 years. It's hard work. There's a lot that's going on out there in this world. So how do we keep going in this faith? Where do we draw our source of strength from, our life from, to keep going? Well, ultimately, we draw that source of strength and life and hope from God's Spirit that is within us, abiding within us. So how do we know that we abide in him and he in us? Here we have this picture. This word abide gives that idea of people dwelling together, living within the home of another is literally what that word is meaning. Abiding together. You've got a friendship that's going on. You're living, he's living within the home of another. He's abiding within you. But how do we know that God is actually doing that? How do I actually know that God is abiding in me? And that I'm abiding in him, because we've already seen this idea before in chapter 3, verse 24. We already saw the idea here. If we go back to our verse and get away from Duncan, we know that we abide in him and he in us. In 3:24, we have this idea that he abides in us and we in him. So it changes the order. Just giving a different side of the coin, the same idea is being represented here. How do we know that we abide in him and he in us and vice versa? The answer is the same in 3:24 as it is here. He's given us of his spirit. We have his spirit. That's the proof that he is within us. We have his spirit. Just as God's love is an outpouring of his character, God loves because God is love because of his character and his nature. That's who he is. So God also has promised to give us the Holy Spirit. So the giving of his Holy Spirit is also according to his character. He said he was going to send the Holy Spirit to us. Jesus said that if I go away, I will ask the Father and he will send you another helper. And that helper's going to come. That's John 16, 5 through 15. If he said it, he's going to do it. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have God the Holy Spirit. He has been sent to you to be your helper, to indwell you. And you can know that if God said it, then he's going to do it. He has done it. You have the Holy Spirit, but then you question, well, how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know that? I can look back at God's character and I can say, there, that's how I know that I have God the Holy Spirit within me. And that word know within its context means to know by experience. And that sits within the context of what we looked at last week, which is that idea of you are loving one another just as Christ has loved you. So addressing that local church, they're to be loving the other believers that are there within that local church because of the incredible love of God that they saw, then displayed through Jesus Christ coming and giving his life for us, his life, death, his resurrection, that life then that we can receive, that we can place our trust in Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven, and then that love so dramatically changes us. You are not the same person now that you were before Jesus Christ. You are not the same person. Even for me, as I was 4 years old when I received Christ as my Savior, there wasn't a whole lot at 4 years old that I was going to look back on and be like, well, there's how I changed. But I know what I was before. I was a sinner in need of a Savior. Some of you have gone through good portions of your life as an unbeliever and then had that opportunity. Then you responded to the gospel. You know who you were before Jesus Christ. You know what you were like. You know how you responded to people within, whether it was your work or your friends or your family. When somebody said something, you know how you snapped back at them. You know how you dealt with the criticism that was placed on you, rightfully or wrongfully. You know how you would have responded. You know how you would have fought back in certain situations. You know the addictions that controlled your life. The sins that you reveled in, that you sought to find as much enjoyment and fulfillment out of as possible. And yet there was no enjoyment and fulfillment in those things. You looked for hope. You looked for peace. You looked for love and forgiveness. And you couldn't find it apart from Jesus Christ. You know what you were like. And then Jesus came into your life. Jesus came and he changed you fundamentally, completely different. You know that you have the Spirit within you by experience. You wouldn't be the same person were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know by experience that the Spirit is there because you see the change because of the work that God is doing in you and doing through you. Before Jesus Christ, before his Holy Spirit working within you and changing you, maybe you weren't really much of a reader, but now you love getting into God's Word. Maybe before Jesus, before the Holy Spirit coming to indwell you, you never would have gone to somebody and said you're sorry. You said, well, that's their problem, and you just moved on and tried to go on with your life. Now you daily come before the Father with a heart of humility and a heart of repentance, and you seek to make things right then with the others that are around you too as you seek to love one another. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe approaching a stranger was something that you just completely avoided as much as possible. But now, given the opportunity, you share the gospel with every chance that you get. You don't let an opportunity go by without sharing the gospel and letting that flow out of you. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is within you. You know by experience then that you have the Holy Spirit because you see the change in your life. Because the Holy Spirit can't be contained. You can't put God the Holy Spirit in this neat little box and expect him to be able to stay there. If you have God the Holy Spirit in your life, he's going to come out in your life. Other people are going to see that. You're going to love the church just as God has loved you because you have that same spirit within you that was also in Christ. The same spirit. That's kind of a crazy thought to think that the same spirit that was there with Jesus is with me. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have the Holy Spirit. And if you were to think back to you before you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and somehow had the chance to be able to tell those around you and said, someday I'm going to have God the Holy Spirit inside of me. Maybe it was your coworkers, maybe it was your classmates in high school or college or middle school, whatever. What would people have said about you? Maybe you can't tell me what they would have said to you, but what would they have thought, knowing who you were before? But now they see that change in you. That's a totally, completely undeniable change of who you were before Jesus. And now here's the evidence in your life of here's who you are after Jesus Christ. They can't deny that change within you because the Spirit can't be contained. As he is in you, as he is working through you, that's going to spill out to other people around you. And you're going to know, and they probably will too, know that that didn't just, you didn't drum that up inside of you. You didn't come across another self-help book or a better diet, or you just sleep better now. You didn't drum this up inside of you. This is coming from somewhere else. This is coming from God, the Holy Spirit, working within you, and others are going to see you, see that in you. As he changes you from the inside out, he's going to change your priorities. He's going to give you new desires, and God is going to be glorified through you. That's how then we can love the church with the new heart, new priorities, new desires, his Spirit working within us because we remember that wonderful love that God has shown toward us. We remember that love. And so we're able, through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, to be able to love each other as well. And he gives us this, his Spirit. And the Greek construction here shows that this is an ongoing action. God doesn't just give you a little bit of his Spirit for a little bit of time. And this person over here gets all the Spirit all the time. He gives you his Spirit. It's an ongoing action. He's not going to give you the Spirit for this little thing over here and then you're done and like, okay, that's great. Well, they messed that one up, so let's take the Spirit away. He gives you his Spirit. You get his Spirit. This isn't like the Old Testament. We do see through the Old Testament, God was very specific about who he gave the Spirit to, for what purpose, and for what duration of time. But this shows us we get the Spirit. It's his gift to us. It's proof of his abiding within us. And others are going to see that work. They're going to see that proof within us. And as that Spirit, his Spirit is working in us, working through us, that's going to come out. And that's going to come out then as we have opportunities to share the gospel with people. So how's God's love proven to us? It's proven then in the confession. This is verses 14 through 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. As God's Spirit is working in us, Spirit is changing us, transforming us. A further proof is going to be the testimony that we have and the confession that we have and that we make. And one of the greatest stories in my mind through Scripture of seeing these two things happening very quickly is John chapter 4. So this is the woman at the well. Here's Jesus coming into Samaria. Some of you know that story very, very well. Some of you maybe not so much. Maybe this is a brand new story, but this is found in the book of John, chapter 4. And here's Jesus with his disciples. It says that they needed to go through Samaria. They're headed to Galilee, but Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Technically, he didn't need to go through Samaria. He could have gone all the way around, except that Jesus knew exactly why he was going through Samaria to this particular town. So here come Jesus and his disciples, and I'm going to summarize. You can read it for yourself and see it more clearly, but I'm going to just paraphrase for us. Here comes Jesus with his disciples to this well. They sit down. It's about noontime, and the disciples go into town to buy food. And here comes this woman. Jesus is sitting there by the well. Here comes this woman. So a couple of things are going on here. She's coming to get water. That's a wrong time of day for her to be getting water. She should be coming in the morning when it's much cooler, much easier to get that water and carry that heavy jar of water back into town, back into her home for the rest of the day. She's coming at noon because we're going to find out later she's got a past. There's a history with this lady. And she's coming at noon because nobody else is going to be there at noon. But here's Jesus, a Jewish man, sitting there waiting as she's coming. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along together. They just did not talk to one another. There were often fights and stuff between them, at least quarreling. So, Jewish man, Samaritan woman, here she comes. Men and women did not talk to each other, just part of their culture. They just did not readily just converse with one another. She comes, and she's getting her water, and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Who are you, a Jew, asking me for a drink?" And Jesus says, "If you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would say, he'd offer you living water." So Jesus is then saying, "Well, I'll give you living water." Well, and she's super confused then at this point. She says, "What do you mean, living water? This is a deep well. You got nothing to draw this up from. And are you greater than Jacob? Jacob is the one who gave us this well. Are you greater than Jacob?" Jesus says, "If you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. But I can give you living water. I can give you living water. And from you will come streams of living water. And you'll never be thirsty again." And that sounds pretty good. She says, "Okay, so I want that water. I want it so I don't have to come back here and draw ever again." She doesn't want to have to deal with the shame of coming in the morning to then talk to all of those people who knew just exactly who this lady was and what had gone on in her past. If she never has to go there again, she doesn't have to make this long trip. She doesn't have to interact with people in the same way. So then Jesus says, which is the cultural thing for him to do, "Call your husband. Call your husband." Well, now she's caught. And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've actually had 5 husbands, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. So you're right. You've told me the truth." So she knows that she's caught. So she says, "All right, I see. You're a prophet. We worship on this mountain. You Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus says, "The time is coming when you won't need to worship here or in Jerusalem. We know what we worship," Jesus says. "You don't. Salvation is through the Jews. God is looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth." And now she's really intrigued. And she says, "I know the Messiah is coming. When the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things." She's gone from being this skeptical lady who says, "What in the world? Why are you even talking to me? We're not supposed to be doing this," to now saying, "We're looking for the Messiah. We know the Christ is coming. We've been looking for the Christ." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah," Jesus says. "I'm the one that you are looking for." And in a moment, in an instant, she's changed. She puts her water jar down. She runs back into town. The disciples come back. They're all confused. What in the world is Jesus doing? Meanwhile, this lady goes back into town who went out there to get water at that time on purpose so she wouldn't have to see anybody. And now she's purposefully going to look for everyone that she can possibly find. And she says in verse 29 of chapter 4 in John, she says, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" What a testimony so quickly of the change of Jesus in somebody's life. Come see this man. Can he be the Christ? So all these people, the whole village comes out to find Jesus. And the Bible tells us then that more and more people believe because they heard now Jesus' words. And in verse 42, they say to her, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What an awesome picture given to us right here in Scripture of how quickly we see that testimony of Jesus changing a life and somebody being able to testify, this is who this is. And then the confession of this is what he's done. We know that he is the Savior of the world. And as we look at this passage, then, the "we" here in the immediate context is meaning John and his disciples. That's the immediate context. When John says we have seen Jesus in action. They've seen Jesus, so they can testify to that. The purposefulness of this word "seen," it means to steadfastly and deliberately contemplate. Steadfastly and deliberately contemplate. They saw Jesus in action. John and the disciples. They saw Jesus as he was calling them to follow him. They saw Jesus as he was teaching. They saw Jesus as he did those miracles. Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and how he was changed right there before them. They saw Jesus in his trial, in his death, in his dying. They saw him as the risen Lord. And they saw him go back and they heard the charge that Jesus gave to them to go and make disciples of all the nations. They saw Jesus, and they didn't forget what they saw because they dwelt on it, they contemplated it, they understood the gravity of what it is. They could testify to the truth of who he is, and they could say that he is the Savior of the world. You and I have never been with Jesus to see him with our eyes, but we've seen him through faith, through his word, as he's revealed to us. We can make that same testimony. We can testify that Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world because this is what we have seen and this is what we know to be true and keeps being true because of how we have seen him in his word. We've seen him through his word, and we've seen that change within us. So we're able to join John and the disciples in that testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the impact of somebody's testimony, it comes from a firsthand account of having seen it, having known it, having experienced it. The gravity and the weight of that comes from you giving that personal testimony. I can try to share somebody else's story, but it doesn't come across the same as when you share your story. I'm fairly poor at sharing stories. I'm just not a really good storyteller. Some of you are good storytellers. But the weight of your testimony is always so much more so when you are giving that testimony. When you're saying, this is what Jesus has done in my life. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He saved me. So share your testimony. Share your testimony and show this is what Jesus has done for you. You're a witness to the power of the gospel in your life. You're a witness to what God can do in a life. You know how you were so fundamentally changed because of the work of the gospel. You are different from who you were before Jesus grabbed a hold of your heart and grabbed a hold of your life. You know what he has done. And now, without a shadow of a doubt, you can testify that the Father has sent, purposefully sent is what that word sent means, purposefully sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We can all testify to the change that God has done in our hearts, in our lives. And we all have that same shared experience then of being able to share that testimony. If we were sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus came. We accepted his salvation through his dying on the cross, him taking the punishment for the sin that we deserved. And now because of him, we are a new creation. We have that shared experience that unites us all around the world. No matter where you are, if someone else is a believer somewhere in this world, that's the same testimony that we share, and that's what unites us. As John's writing this to this church, they would have understood this idea because in the Roman world, what united the Roman world was emperor worship. They all worshiped the same thing. They had a huge, vast, varied empire, and yet it was emperor worship that united them. Believers all around the world, no matter where they are united by our worship of Jesus Christ. We have that same testimony that we share together. Jesus Christ has saved us. I'm a different person because of what Jesus has done for me. He loves me, and I received his gift of salvation. Anywhere you go, we have glimpses of being able to see God's church globally. Mark and I, a couple of years ago, had the chance to go down to Rhode Island for a conference. And we were down in Rhode Island. Most of the pastors that were there in that conference were from the Northeast, some a little bit further. But I got to go, or I got to meet a gentleman named David, another pastor. David and I were just about as different as you could possibly be. He was from Pakistan. He and his wife were serving at a church in Germany in a very urban setting, and they were in the States at that time to be able to get some extra training for her work that she did there in Germany. He was part of a very large church in one of the major cities, I forget which one, but we're very different in the scale of our ministries. He had this huge church with lots of staff and a big, big urban environment. I'm coming from this perfectly sized Gorham community and perfectly sized church where it's Mark and I that are the pastors on staff. But we don't need an enormous staff like David's church needed. We came from very different educational backgrounds. He had at least one master's. I think we talked about him having at least two, but I know at least one. I crammed 4 years of Bible college into five. Yeah, now you got it. He was from a totally different background in Pakistan, and here I am, this little white kid from Pennsylvania. We couldn't be more different, but what united us was our love for Jesus Christ. The testimony that we have, and then the coming together to be able to share with one another and learn together. And we had a wonderful time over those couple of days that we were there at that conference because we were united in this testimony that we had, this shared experience that we had. We also had weird dietary restrictions, so that put us together too. God's church is global. We all share the same testimony that we were sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, and we accepted that. And part of our testimony is then our confession. Our confession is part of that testimony, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is exactly who he says he is. And when we are confessing something, just by the nature of what this word means, we are agreeing with somebody else to the truth of what is being said. That's the idea here behind this idea of confessing. We are agreeing with someone else about the truth of what is being said. So if we think about it from the negative, when you were a kid, maybe it was at home or it was in school, and you got caught in a lie, your parents or your teacher, they knew it was a lie. They knew what the truth actually was. You had to then confess that, yes, you're right, that is the truth. They knew the truth apart from you. That truth did not, it wasn't a truth just because you agreed with it. It was the truth. So you are just confessing and agreeing that that is the truth. Yes, I was lying. This is the truth. I'm confessing and agreeing with you. That's what confessing means. So when we are confessing that Jesus is who he says he is, we are agreeing with God. We are agreeing with God and his word that Jesus is just exactly who he claims to be. No matter where we are, no matter who we're talking to, no matter whether the people that we are talking to actually believe us or not, we're confessing to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that he came and he is just exactly who he says that he is. And it's helpful to be able to look at this word confess a little bit deeper, because confess means a sustained attitude of the heart. Sustained attitude of the heart. It's not just a one and done kind of confession. It's not that I just say the right thing to the right people that one time and cool, checked that off the list, I'm set forever. Great. Confession is a sustained attitude of the heart, and Robertson takes it even a little bit more weightier for us. It says, this confession of the deity of Jesus Christ implies surrender and obedience also, not mere lip service. This is serious. Not just mere lip service. I don't just say it once and it's done. This is an ongoing thing. And the seriousness of the confession is as serious as the name that we are confessing. We are confessing and agreeing with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we are confessing. There is so much wrapped up into that name that we are confessing. This isn't just some flippant title that was given. It's not some haphazard name that was chosen by the writers of Scripture. It's who he is. This isn't just some name that you just choose to call somebody by. This is the confession that Jesus is all that he says he is, all that Scripture says that he is. He is the Son of God. And when we are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, we're doing exactly what that word means, is we are agreeing with God that he and his word are good and they are right. And Jesus is exactly who he revealed himself to be. And we don't come to that conclusion all on our own. 1 Corinthians 12:3 helps us to see that we come to that conclusion by the work of the Holy Spirit, his revealing and his prompting and his direction. When this is your confession, that Jesus is all that he says he is, no matter what society or progressive Christianity or anyone else says, then this is further proof of God abiding in you, abiding in us, proof that we're abiding in him, and it's proof of his love for us that then we've received. And so because of these things, we've come to then know and believe the love that God has for us. What's God's proven love in our lives? It's proven then by the response that we have to him. Verse 16 says this. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We are proving in our response to him through what we come to know and what we believe. And there's a danger being a teacher of God's word. Somebody who takes God's word and wants to then share that with others, there's a danger, there's a pit that you can fall into as you seek to know God's word, to take his word, and then to be able to teach others. And the danger is that you get so caught up in the learning to be able to teach that you don't ever slow down long enough to remember, this is for me. I can know this. I can live in this. I can walk in this. Sometimes we get caught in the knowing. It gets stuck here. It can't stay stuck there. It's got to change here. And it's got to come out here. Jenny and I have a good friend, an older friend, who blogs quite a bit. This is something that she wrote recently. She says, fresh out of college, I worked for a children's ministry. I planned and orchestrated kids' events, taught a lot of Bible lessons and memory verses, but my first great love was teacher training. I loved taking the teachers into the cultural ideas that were shaping the worldviews of the kids they were teaching. I loved diving into the biblical text with them before they taught, so their own hearts were being fed by the word as they poured out to the kids. Looking back on that season of growth, I see a huge disconnect between my use of the Bible and its role in my everyday life. If one of the teachers in my classes had asked me about it, I would have said the Bible was the most important book in my life, but I was barely reading it. I would have said that my relationship with Christ was the most important relationship in my life, but I was barely talking to him. Fast forward a few years, I left full-time ministry to get a regular job, got married, quit my job, and began my life at home with kids. It wasn't until I had spit up all over my clothes, had no time to read the Bible, no privacy for prayer, that I really began to commune with God through his word and prayer. It was a matter of coming under conviction and responding in repentance. My life just changed. I realized that the Bible and prayer and Christianity weren't about try hard to be like this person or don't be like this person. all of Scripture points to Christ. Prayer is the heart's response to the beauty, sufficiency, and necessity of Christ. She knew these things. She knew them. She was teaching them to students. She knew them. But it wasn't until she let that knowing become believing that then she saw that change in her life. She knew it was true. But it then took that step from just knowing, just a mental assertion that, yeah, that's right, to a believing of, yes, this is for me. God says this for me. That then it transformed her life. And in this case, she's talking about her prayer life, but it transformed her life. We know what God has done for us. He loved us. He loves us now. He gave us his Spirit as proof of his abiding. We know this to be true, but we're not just to stop at that knowing. We also need to believe what we know. And then there's an emotion and there's an action. There's a response that comes as a result. Because we can know that something is true. I can know something is true, but it not really prompt a response from me. But I still know it's true. I know it's not a lie. I know I'm not being deceived. I know it's true. But it's not prompted, but it doesn't lead to a response or a change out of me. I can know God's love. I've seen his love. I might have experienced God's love. Might have accepted his love through Jesus. And sometimes what we need to do is we need to sit in that love and understand that, because sometimes we can lose sight of that. That's something that as Jenny and I sing, Jesus loves you, to our girls. I think I mentioned it last week. We want them to know that, for that to be ingrained in them, that they know that. Sometimes it's okay to just sit there and hold on to that truth, but it shouldn't ever stay there. It always needs to move beyond just something that I know, and it needs to become something that I believe. I need to move past the knowing, and I need to make it a belief, something that I know for me, I take ownership of. That believing moves us past that intellectual understanding into a place of owning and walking out that belief. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. He loves you. So what does that look like? How do we then walk that out? Well, I hold on to that belief even if nobody else around me holds on to that. Even when things get hard, I hold on to that belief because I know it to be true. I know it is true. And even when things look difficult and hard, his love for me still remains. And that belief then prompts me to love others just as he has said that I should love them, as he has loved me. My knowing and believing prompts a response because of what I know to be true. As I know God's love and believe his love, I love others just as Jesus commanded us to. And I will love him just as I have been loved. Knowing is essential, but it can't stay there. Our knowing is only a platform onto which we put our believing then into action. So you can put it this way, as you think about it a little bit more concretely. There are billions of dollars of unclaimed inheritance in the United States right now. Billions of dollars of inheritance that belong to somebody, a whole lot of somebodies. And you might know, maybe I know, that that inheritance money has been left to me by a family member that has passed away. I might know that somewhere out there there's an inheritance. The attorney calls me and says, there is $2.5 million waiting for you to claim. You just have to claim it. I know that that $2.5 million is waiting for me. But if I don't do anything about that, if I don't trust that what the attorney told me is real, I'm not going to do anything about it. But my knowing needs to change to believing. I believe, whoa, there's $2.5 million waiting for me. My belief then needs to go from the believing to then it becomes an action. Because I know there's $2.5 million waiting for me. I believe that the attorney is telling me the truth. I'm then going to call that attorney back and I'm going to claim that $2.5 million. The truth is that there's $2.5 million waiting for me. It's not mine to enjoy or do anything with until my knowing becomes believing. That's for me. And that believing then leads to an action. Belief always leads to an action. So when my knowing and my believing are working hand in hand, it leads then to a response. It leads to an action. So what do we know to be true from these verses that we have looked at? And what then from these verses leads us to a demonstration, a response then because of that belief? I know that God is love. I know that he is love. The previous verses that we looked at last week, they gave us that perfect example of this is what love is like in Jesus Christ. He loves you. He loves me. We believe that love, and so we love others just as he has loved us. So we know it, we believe it, we do it. We love others. We know he sent his son to be the savior of the world, our savior. We know he's given us his spirit as proof of his abiding in us. Because we believe that he's the savior of the world, we testify that truth, and we confess, agree with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, because we know these things to be true. And we abide in his love as we obey his commandments. John 15, 9 through 10 shows us that. Jesus' commandment to us is to love one another. As we love one another, as God directed in his way, according to his definition of what love is, God's love is then perfected in us. And we're going to take a look next week a little bit more about that idea of God's love perfected in us. What does he mean by that? So our knowing moves to believing, and our believing then leads to a response to what we know is true from God's word. We then can know and understand and have proof then of his abiding in us, and we are abiding in him just as he said was going to happen. Our response proves his love in our lives. So what then does this, your response to these truths look like? What does this look like in your life? What outward proof is there that what you know and what that you believe these things? Can it be said of you that you are loving the brothers and sisters around you within this church? Could that be said of you? And that's not going to be a hard thing for us. Jesus said that it's not a hard thing to obey his commandments. Then when we have in view of how much he has loved us and how much he has changed us, when we are loving just exactly as God has loved us, according to his definition of what love looks like, we're going to love others just as he loved us. But you know, each of us are wired differently. The way that you love is going to look a little different than the way that I love, and the way that this person needs to be loved is a little different than how this person needs to be loved. God's wired each of us differently, and he's allowed us to be able to work within that, to be able to show that love to each other and genuinely care for one another. One really fun way that we got to see God's love in action, and Brian's not here to defend himself, Brian McDougall used to drive for Uber, and he would just show up at our house, sometimes with a text, sometimes without a text, and just bang on the door with this great big bag of Dilly Bars from Dairy Queen. Did we need Dilly Bars? No. Did the girls love the Dilly Bars? Yes. That was just a very fun, tangible way to show that he was thinking of us and that he cared. So Dilly Bars is a fun way to show somebody that God loves you. I want to share that joy with somebody else. Here's how I get to show that. That's going to look different for every single person in this room. But is that love coming out in your life? Do people see that in you? And then the gospel's going to come out in your life. Don't miss those opportunities to testify and confess to the change that is within you because of God's spirit that is within you. Because of that change, it's going to flow out of you. You're going to see that work that God has done because you remember, you know that God loves you. He has proven that to you over and over and over again. He gave you his spirit, and you are not left alone to figure out this walk, to figure out this life. And people see that change in you as the Holy Spirit is convicting you, changing you, making you more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so then you can testify and you can confess to what Jesus has done and confess to who the truth of who he is. And God's life is then, or love is then proven in your life as something that you know, but it's something you don't just know, it's something that you believe. And that then leads to a response in your life proving God's love for you. The proof of his abiding then is seen in his action, what he's done for us. But then our response then to what he has done for us. Let other people see that response. Let other people see that love of God coming out then in your life through his Spirit, through the confessing, through the testifying, and then through the knowing and the believing that leads to an action and a response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit, Lord. I pray that as each of us seek to respond to the change that you've placed in our lives, your Spirit working within us, I pray that that response is seen then, that other people see you working and moving first within this church, Lord, as we love one another. May people see your love in us and through us. And then as we go out of here, Lord, and we have a chance to testify to the truth of who you are and what you've done and confess that you are the Son of God, I pray that others might see that clearly in us, in the things we say, but then in the way that we love as well. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it does not return void. In Jesus' name, amen.